Now we're going to hear from God's Word. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles to Matthew, we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 62. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised. This last deception would be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angels said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day."
Okay, let's pray as we look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for this great day of celebrating Jesus' resurrection. And as we look at your word tonight, we pray that you'll be working amongst us to help us to see you for who you are and to give you honour and glory because of that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We were driving in the car with the family on Monday, and as we did that, our little three-year-old boy, Oliver, was sitting in the back seat, and he called to the front something about, we're in Windsor, and he saw something out the car window, and he sort of yelled out something like, "What are those rocks standing there?" Something like that. And Amy, who was in the car with us, explained something like, "Well, that's a cemetery. That's where we, you know, bury people who die." And Tommy, our five-year-old, thought about it for a moment, and he said, "Well, I don't ever want to die. I want to live forever and ever. I'm never going to die." It's an understandable kind of thing. Who could argue with that, right? I mean, death is a terrible thing to think about. It's tragic. And as much as we may enjoy a lot about this life, as much as we might enjoy things in this creation, day by day, each of us is edging closer and closer to death. It's unavoidable. It's like a sword dangling over us. We're all going to get sick and die, which is pretty horrible to think about, isn't it? And so many of us don't. We block it out. We live in denial of that truth. Yet Christians believe in something different. Christians believe in life after death, in the resurrection of the dead, which, if you think about it, is kind of a weird thing. I mean, it's easy to believe that Jesus said some great things, like treat others as you would have them treat you, and great pithy teachings like that. But resurrection, it's something completely different. It's otherworldly. It's supernatural. I mean, it's just not something that's part of our everyday experience. Is it just a vain hope? Is it just a nice, neat way of dealing with the inevitability of death without facing up to reality? Or is there something more to it? Why would rational, sensible people believe in something as far-fetched as resurrection from the dead? Well, let's see what the Bible says about Jesus' resurrection and think about some of these questions. Is Jesus' resurrection wishful thinking or real hope? And as we look at this passage from Matthew, I'm reminded of something I read in the newspaper a little while ago. John Dixon, who's director of the Sydney-based Centre of Public Christianity, and he's going to be one of the speakers for KIC, for our youth convention this year, he was quoted in a newspaper as saying that even historians who don't think resurrections are possible think something very strange happened at Easter. And he quotes Duke University skeptic E.P. Sanders. He says that Jesus' disciples had resurrection experiences is, in my judgment, a fact. What explains these experiences, I don't know. So let's look at this passage we read from Matthew to look at some of these questions. Now, during Jesus' life, he had predicted a number of times that he would die and rise again. Often Jesus' disciples had failed to take that to heart and believe it. It's not mentioned in Matthew's Gospel, but in John's Gospel, for instance, at the end of it, after Jesus has died, they're locked up in a house in fear. It's not like they're kind of sitting around and going, oh, it's all good, we're gullible first century pre-scientific types. Yeah, we have no problem believing that Jesus will rise again. It wasn't part of their thinking, it wasn't part of their culture, it wasn't part of their religion, it wasn't natural or normal or expected for someone to come back from the dead. But we see in this section we've read that there were some who took note of Jesus' predictions. Now they take note of these predictions, but they don't sort of go, oh well, we'd better watch out, then maybe he will rise from the dead. No, look at verse 63 in chapter 27. They remember that while he was still alive, Jesus, they call him this deceiver, had said, after 3 days, I will rise again. They do remember Jesus' teaching on his resurrection. They call Jesus a deceiver and worry that his disciples might steal his body. They're not worried that Jesus actually will rise again. They're just worried that if the body goes missing somehow, if the disciples steal the body, then this deception in their eyes will be allowed to go forward, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. You can't claim Jesus rose from the dead if there's a body to prove it. So they don't want to give Jesus an opportunity. They don't want to give him an opportunity. So they want security. They go to Pilate. They want good security. They want Roman guards to go and stand by the tomb. And Pilate lets them get these guards. He seals up the tomb for them as well. I think it's interesting, one of the commentators points out, well, did Matthew write to anticipate this objection, that the disciples just stole the body? And he points out that you'd think if you were writing just to anticipate that objection, that the disciples stole the body, you'd make the setting up of the guard a bit earlier on in the story. Why make up that they waited until the day after? If Matthew were writing to prove that Jesus' body wasn't stolen, he would have written that Jesus' body was guarded immediately. Now, from their perspective, the Jewish leaders are protecting themselves from deception. The first deception in their eyes was that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and the second deception in their eyes would be that Jesus' followers were claiming that he'd been raised from the dead. But in the reality, of course, we see that the only deception is the deception they have over themselves, that God wouldn't have the power and the authority to raise Jesus from the dead. After all they've seen, after his miracles, after all the great things that he'd done for people, they couldn't see, they failed to see that Jesus had the power and authority to make something unusual like this happen. Now, so they go about trying to work out how they can stop the disciples stealing the body. But you'd think if the disciples did steal the body, And if they did try and fabricate a lie that Jesus had been raised by not having a body there, they'd need a motive. So you'd have to think through, well, what could this motive be? What would the motive be to fabricate Jesus' resurrection? There'd been other people who'd claimed to be messiahs in these times. There'd been Jewish rebellions that ended up in the death of their leader. But none of these other followers of these Jewish rebels and leaders ever claimed that their leader was raised from the dead. Is it possible that these disciples were somehow humiliated by Jesus' death? They need to try and salvage Jesus' reputation, like, oh, you know, his death wasn't a failure. Look, guys, he was raised from the dead, even though they knew it wasn't true. Well, what benefit would there be in that for the disciples? You're talking hundreds of years before the Christian church and leadership would be able to raise to power in the culture and be able to, you know, take advantage of people for power and wealth and things like that. There was no power, there's no prestige, there's no wealth from preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead in the early days of the Christian church. In fact, it brought them only persecution. Some have proposed that the disciples, it was kind of more like wishful sentimental thinking, that perhaps they thought, well, Jesus rose in our hearts. Jesus is alive to us, kind of like the way that people now talk about loved ones looking down on us and things like that. And so perhaps people were trying to deal with their grief by saying, well, Jesus is still alive to us, and trying to comfort themselves in this way. It's hard to see, if you read the Bible accounts for yourself, just how you could come up with the idea that these apostles, these early Christian preachers, were saying anything other than that Jesus physically and really rose from the dead. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 17 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Jesus' resurrection, according to Paul, is crucial to the forgiveness of sins. Death is only defeated if Jesus really did rise from the dead. That's the same message we see preached in the book of Acts, so that Peter will say in Acts chapter 2 verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses with their eyes to this fact. The early apostles saw that Jesus had physically and really been raised from the dead. It wasn't something they saw as spiritual or anything like that. As I mentioned before, there was no power, there's no prestige, no wealth to be gained from preaching this message of resurrection. In fact, as you read on in the Bible, and then as you see in the history of the church, the first Christians, certainly the first Christian leaders as well, were persecuted, they were killed for their belief in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Now, it's hard to imagine the idea of Jesus just being risen in your hearts or spiritually or something like that being a very dangerous and confronting idea at the time. It's hard to imagine people being willing to die for that belief. Do you imagine that you would die for something you knew you'd made up? What else explains the self-sacrifice of the apostles and early church leaders and members that they truly preached and believed that Jesus had risen from the dead? Would you give your life up for something you knew was a hoax? Of course you wouldn't. Matthew tells us that there was no hoax. He tells us that there was no body in the tomb. On the third day, on the Sunday after his death, we read there's an amazing disturbance. This is chapter 28. There's an earthquake, there's lightning, there's an angel, there's a stone being rolled away. And when two women, both named Mary, come to the tomb, Jesus' body is gone. An angel meets them to tell them that Jesus has been raised. The angel reminds the two women that Jesus had predicted this, and he sends them on to tell the rest of the disciples that, as he'd said in chapter 26, verse 32, that he'd meet them in Galilee. And I was just imagining the feeling of joy and fear, those feelings mixed together here, of the women as they run to tell the other disciples what's happened. Something they hadn't expected, something completely amazing to them. And then what's more, as they go in verse 9, Jesus himself meets them, dispelling any doubts they may have had at this stage, even after they've seen these spectacular things. Jesus appears to these women before he appears to any other disciple. A detail that many point out enhances the likelihood that this is a retelling of real events. You see, in the culture into which this was written, women were considered to be of such a low social status that they couldn't be witnesses in a court. Yet these are the witnesses that Matthew puts in his story. If you're going to make up a story and have witnesses that people might find impressive, you'd choose men of higher social standing probably. These witnesses are not people who could persuade people because of who they are and their impressive status in society. There's no benefit to the church by recounting that these first witnesses were women. It's just a detail that further suggests the truthfulness of this account. Matthew says there's nobody, but he says there are worries about the possibility from the Jewish leaders of the disciples that claiming Jesus had risen. So what do these religious leaders do? They don't seek the truth. They don't kind of go and try and verify what the soldiers had said once they came back and told them what had happened. They simply begin to plan to cover it up straight away. And if you look at verse 13, I don't know about you, do you like the irony of the chief priests and the elders plotting to get the story out that their original plan to post a guard was supposed to stop? So they're going to try and get the story out that the disciples had stolen the body when that was the plan they were trying to stop to begin with. You see, because now they know there's no body now, and they have to come up with a way to explain that. Now they start fearing again that Jesus, this story of Jesus' resurrection is going to start circulating, and Jesus' followers, the apostles, might gain followers and things like this. But there's no body. The Jesus whom they'd caused to be put to death and put in a tomb, in reality, was now living and appearing to people. And their bribes, their planning, couldn't have stopped it. Couldn't have stopped Jesus. The Jewish people of the day, they know the tomb was empty, and they have to find a way to explain it. Now, 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest of the New Testament documents. It was written perhaps 15 or 20 years after the events of Jesus' death. And it was a public letter to churches, probably read out loud in many churches in the area. It was a letter that would have easily, the contents of it, would have spread to various parts of the Roman Empire at the time. The people who'd been in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection were still alive when this letter was going out and being read. They could have easily said, here's Jesus' grave, here's his bones. But they couldn't, because there's no body to find. In that letter in chapter 15, Paul talks about 500 people witnessing Jesus having been risen from the dead. Enough of these people would have been around to refute that claim if it wasn't true. It would have been the easiest way to stop the talk of the resurrection. Produce the body. Here it is. He's not raised from the dead. His bones are here, but they couldn't do it. And Paul puts together a list of people, a list of eyewitnesses in 1 Corinthians 15, 5-8, who saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead, establishing the fact that Jesus was truly, physically, really raised, as the apostles were preaching. And if God is the God who created this world, if there is a God who is in control of everything, who is all-powerful, why should that be surprising to us at one level? I mean, it is difficult sometimes to kind of think out of our experience, to imagine dead people being raised over all time. But this is the God of the whole universe we're talking about. This God has the power and the authority to beat death and raise Jesus from the dead, and that's what we believe. And this resurrection of Jesus, it accomplishes something something amazing, something huge, something of significance to us all. And if you look particularly in the book of Acts, as the apostles start to go out and tell people this message that Jesus is risen, time and again, the emphasis they put on this is that the resurrection of Jesus shows that he's been appointed Lord and King of us all. Jesus, by his resurrection, has been appointed Lord and King of us all. If you look at verse 9 and 10 of chapter 28, when Jesus appears to the two women, how do they respond to him? They respond in worship. They respond in worship. They grasp his feet. They bow down to him. Suddenly these two women realize and they regard Jesus as somebody to be worshipped, as divine. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, when Paul is preaching to a large crowd, he says that as Jesus has been raised from the dead, it shows that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he says he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection shows us that God has appointed Jesus as our Lord and our King. Which means that if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then each one of us has to listen to him. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, then each one of us has to accept everything that he said. We have to submit to him. We have to obey him. We have to let him rule our lives. If Jesus really rose from the dead, if he's living now, is he ruling your life? Because that's the implication that has for each one of us here. Is Jesus guiding the choices that we make day to day? Do we listen to and accept all of his words, even those words we find difficult? Because that's the implication of Jesus having been raised from the dead. I made the point last week that Jesus initially came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. But he will come a second time to judge the world. And when that happens, it's only by trusting in Jesus and turning to his offer for forgiveness that we can avoid God's terrible anger for our sins. Easter reminds us that Jesus is not somebody simply to be forgotten, or even somebody whose wise teaching gets put alongside others. Jesus is the risen Lord, who alone is worthy of our allegiance. But he's the Lord who offers life. I think there's a kind of a strange detail in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 to 53. When Jesus dies on the cross, it says, some tombs broke open and bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, you know, it's a kind of weird detail, isn't it? And there's probably a lot of questions you've got as to what is going on there exactly. But I think the point overall is clear. That Jesus' death and his resurrection brings life to his people, brings life to others. It's not only about some God proving something to those who are living now, but it's about providing life to all those who trust him. Jesus' death and resurrection brings life to those who trust him. And it's life each one of us can have simply by trusting in Jesus. The hope that after you die, you can live forever. You'll be raised from the dead eventually to live with God forever. Romans chapter 4:25 further assures us that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Jesus' resurrection is the proof that we can be forgiven, that God has dealt with our sin in him, that Jesus is an acceptable sacrifice to God for our sins. Now, Jesus' resurrection from the dead completely changed the lives of the early apostles and the churches that they founded. These were people who separated from Jewish synagogues. They went and preached to non-Jewish Gentiles all over the world. In a matter of just a few years, they stopped living under the Jewish law, claiming that Jesus' resurrection had fundamentally changed the way that people expressed their relationship with God. They began to worship a human being's being divine. Almost overnight, hundreds, maybe thousands of Jewish people who'd always believed there was one God worshipped Jesus. What would have caused such a dramatic change, such dramatic effects into the future? Except that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead and they knew that that had happened for real. Jesus' resurrection verifies that Jesus is our Lord and our King. And Jesus' resurrection shows that this world matters. Paul, before in that passage I read from Acts, talks about a day of judgment coming. It shows that God has already taken decisive action to bring about the end of all the pain and war and injustice we see in this world, to hold that to account and do something about it. It shows that this matters, that things in this world have consequence. Death isn't just the end. History just peters out and there's no consequence to be paid for some of those terrible things that happen. Death is defeated, it's overcome, and justice will be brought to bear on this world. Every person will be brought to account for their actions. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead 2,000 years ago, then this whole Christianity just crumbles down. We simply have no hope of death's defeat. We have no hope of justice coming to this world. You might be left with a few helpful teachings. We know Jesus said great things. But essentially, the heart of Christianity is all about who Jesus is, not just what he said. Through his resurrection comes the forgiveness of sins, a real hope of forgiveness. Through Jesus' resurrection comes the declaration that Jesus is Lord. And as he's our Lord, the Spirit gives us power to live his way. For those who trust Jesus, the future is full of hope. Hope that death has been defeated. We've seen that in his resurrection. The sword of death that hangs over each one of us one day will be removed forever. And we'll be freed to live in God's wonderful presence forever. If you've ever seen the movie The Shawshank Redemption, there's a scene where the character played by Tim Robbins manages to get into a situation where, even as a prisoner in a brutal American jail, he plays this beautiful piece of music over the PA system. And momentarily, you just see everyone in the prison, the guards, the prisoners, transfixed. And eventually it lands the prisoner, Robbins, in the hole, as they call it, as punishment. And it's supposed to be terrible, it's dark, it's cramped, it's solitary confinement. And he emerges 2 weeks later smiling. And he sits around the cafeteria with kind of his friends, and he says to his friend Red particularly, there's something inside they can't touch. And he tells them about hope, that he has hope even in that situation. Red says to him, his good friend Red, let me tell you something, my friend. Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane. It's got no use on the inside. By film's end, Red has changed his mind. Hope is a good thing, maybe the best thing, he says at the end. As Christians, our greatest hope is a resurrection from the dead. It's what causes us to believe that our longing, our desire for justice, our longing and desire for a better world will be realized. But let me ask you something. Is it a hope just born of deceit? Something that we should be pitied for because it's not real? Or is it our greatest source of joy?